Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to take yet another week of break from our series through the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at a nice easy passage in the epistle to the Hebrews. That's a little bit of an irony there. If you're using the blue Bibles, you can find Hebrews at the end of your Bible, at the end of the book, on page 848. The author of the book of Hebrews is somewhat of a question among scholarship. Classically, people have understood that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And it certainly does follow and sound very similar to what Paul says, but there are reasons to kind of question if really it was Paul or Apollos or one of his colleagues. So I'll probably refer to the writer to the Hebrews as the apostle, rather than having to say the writer to the Hebrews the whole time, or be uncareful in who I name. But please attend your ears to the reading of God's word. I'm going to read Hebrews 5, verse 11 through 6, verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, speaking of about the Christ and being a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. If then they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May God bless this reading of his word, and would you please pray with me again? Our Father in heaven and the author of our salvation, the creators of our souls, we ask this morning that you would feed us the bread of life. We pray that your Spirit would so move in our hearts and our minds and write your law upon them. Lord, if your Spirit does not illuminate your word to us and teach your word to us and counsel us from your word, it will fall flat to the ground, useless. But we, your people, long to grow in Christ today. So we plead for your glory, for your sake, that you would bless this means of grace. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Excuse me for just a minute. I apologize, I have a bit of a cold, so you might have to listen a little harder than normal. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord describes the church as a vineyard. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he called for it to yield grapes." And he called for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. It yielded wild grapes. We are God's vineyard, and the Lord, He still expects us, His people, His church, to produce fruit. He chose us by effectually calling us to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. He cultivates us with His word and with His sacraments. He watches over us from his throne in heaven and through the elders that he's called to serve his church. He expects us to grow and to mature in Jesus Christ. And that is God's will for his people. That is his will for his church, just as it was his will for Israel, the Old Testament church. This morning, we are going to look at this difficult passage in Hebrews, for the purpose of having it motivate us to flee to Christ and to seek to be found mature in Him. That through the Lord's care, that we might be that fertile hill that the Lord watches over, and that we might produce grapes that are good for wine, that we might produce the fruit of Christian maturity as God has predestined us to do. As we go through this text, this sermon is divided into three points. Probably no surprise. And the points are there's a call to spiritual maturity in verses 5:11 through 6:2. We'll spend the bulk of our time in this warning of apostasy in Hebrews 6:3-8. And then we'll end with this encouraging message from the apostle to the Hebrews in verses 9-12. So let's begin with this call to spiritual maturity in chapter 5, verse 11. You see, at this point in the epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle has stopped driving toward his main point, the main point of this book that is really a sermon, and he stops to address a serious problem in the Hebrew church. He's so serious about this, it's such a problem that he cannot go on with his discourse, with his sermon, with any success, unless he admonishes the Hebrew church. You see, the problem is that the members of the church of the Hebrews have become lazy. They've been believers for some time, but they have not matured appropriately in the time that they have walked with Christ. He says that they have been Christians long enough to have become teachers. But instead of growing into Christian maturity and being able to teach and disciple their brothers and sisters in Christ and the new converts that God calls, instead, they still need someone to teach them the basic principles, the basic doctrines of God. God's expectation is that we would grow up to understand these basic doctrines required for salvation. And then he desires us and has willed us that we should continue to grow in our knowledge of the scriptures so that we can understand the depth of our relationship with God. And so that we might have full assurance of our inheritance in heaven. Now, this goal of Christian maturity is not isolated here to the message of the apostles of the Hebrews. This goal of Christian maturity, it's a common theme throughout the Bible. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, and he teaches, "Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." And why is that? "That we may present everyone mature in Christ." Paul preached and taught that we might be mature. The reason God calls apostles and pastors and teachers is so that they might proclaim God's word and the people might be built up and mature. And we see this in Ephesians 4:11. Paul writes that the job of the apostles, the job of the pastors and teachers that the Lord has called and given to the church is to preach God's word, to build us up so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But Christ calls pastors and teachers and gives them as gifts to the church so that we would grow in Jesus Christ and stand firm, unmovable under these waves of false doctrine and trickiness and tricks and charlatans who come into the church and who are in the world preaching a false gospel, false doctrine. See, the Hebrews can only handle the milky teaching of the word. So the apostle challenges them to mature. He uses this metaphor that if you've raised children, you all understand. When a baby is born, they can only handle milk. But if they're going to grow up and play in the NFL, they're going to have to start eating steak and potatoes. And see, likewise, we Christians, we cannot go on throughout our whole life just sipping the milk of the word. If we're going to grow up into Christian maturity, we must begin to grow and be weaned from that milk so that we can take and handle the meaty messages of the Lord and of the scripture. And in chapter 6, verse 1, the apostle to the Hebrews, he goes on to write, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of the basic principles. Let's get those down and then move on to learn the whole counsel of God." You see, there is more for us to learn than repentance, that we need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized. That's important. We need to know that to become Christians, become believers in Christ. And there is more to learn beyond the hope of our resurrection and the reality of the last judgment. In a sense, it seems as if the apostle of the Hebrews, he considers these things the milk. But what he calls us to do in verse 1 is that as long as you live, you must strive to grow in the knowledge of the scriptures. You are all children of God and you need to grow up. You may not be satisfied with where you are. We may never be satisfied with where we are and say, "That's enough. I'm done. I'm just going to ride it out to the end." Instead, we must continue to grow and continue to increase in our knowledge of God. So take this challenge in Hebrews seriously. Let us together as the church strive to grow up to Christian maturity. And that's the challenge that we find. That's the call that we meet in Hebrews 5:11 through 6, verse 2. And then in verse 3, the apostle writes, after this strong statement, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, he writes this interesting verse. And this we will do if God permits. And this we will do if God permits. You see, Christian maturity, it is not just our work. In actuality, it's a matter of the work of God through the Holy Spirit. So we cannot alone just commit ourselves to growing in Christ. The reality that the apostle brings to mind here is that for us to truly grow, the Lord must sanctify us. The Lord must enlighten our lives and our eyes to the truth of the Scripture. He must feed our souls. To mature, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Christ, must work in us. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, we will mature together if God permits. And brothers and sisters, the Lord is so serious about His maturity that He gives us this startling, impossibly scary warning in verses 4 through 8. It's as if He wants to go use every means and go to the greatest lengths to get our attention, that we might put our eyes upon Christ and seek to grow and love our God and our Savior. These verses in verses 4 through 8, they serve as a wake-up call to the people of God, specifically and contextually a wake-up call to the Hebrew church, so that we would take seriously our calling to mature in Jesus Christ. With that introduction, let's read again verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. For it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, this passage of Scripture is disturbing, isn't it? It challenges our theology. You say, wait a minute, aren't we Calvinists? Don't we believe in effectual calling and perseverance of the saints? It is true that this passage of Scripture is very difficult to interpret. So we're going to try to be careful. And we're going to attempt to dissect these verses so that we might come to a clear understanding, and so that this passage that might challenge our thinking, challenge our theological understanding of the Scriptures, so that we might come to a clear understanding of what it means, and so that it might be an encouragement to our life. We're going to look at three questions. Who are those? Who is the subject of these passage, and what is it that those do? And last, we're going to examine the consequence that these people referenced in verses. Well, under this question, the identity of those, the subject, we need to understand what the subject of these verses is. And if you have like an NIV, an ESV, a New King James, or King James, you might find these phrases kind of jumbled up because this is really Greeky Greek, and it's really hard to translate. They generally get the message right, but it's hard to determine at times the subject. But let me just tell you that the subject of verse 4, the subject of these three verses is those. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those. The apostle to the Hebrews has been writing about us. And then he begins to write about those. The apostle turns from speaking to the true believers to speaking to a group of people called those. And then he gives us a description of these people. And there are four points that he makes. First, these people have once been enlightened. You see that in verse 4. These people have once been enlightened. Now, enlightened in the scripture, it's a metaphor for understanding. It's like you have a room and you have no idea what is in there, and you shine a flashlight or turn the lights on, and all of a sudden you see the table, the chairs, the pictures on the wall. You have an understanding of what is in that room. So these people have once been enlightened. And another way of saying this is that the subject is those who have once been given understanding by God or from God. You see, these people, they've been in the church. They've been given a certain understanding of the Word of God. They nod their heads along with the preacher. They may contribute to the discussion in your Bible study. They can explain the Bible stories, and they might carry on great theological conversations after church. These people have been enlightened at one point in time. And second, the apostle says that these people have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the heavenly gift is a little ambiguous, but the heavenly gift may be seen as that gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people have tasted, and I emphasize tasted, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have heard it. They have tasted that it is good, but they have not consumed the gospel. You see, here tasting, it's a very intimate, it's a very full experience. But it means that you basically taken a morsel and put it into your mouth long enough to judge the flavor, judge that it's good. But tasting here does not mean that these people have swallowed and consumed the food, or swallowed and consumed the gospel. So these people that haunt us and confuse us in this passage, they may seem to express faith in the gospel. But the apostle says that they do not, or they have not fully embraced the gospel with true saving faith. And the picture that you might use to help you understand and put your mind or get your mind around it is the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. You might think of these people as those that seed that was sown on the rocky ground, and the rain comes and they sprout up and start growing, but they wither because they have not established roots. They have not built roots. So first, these people, as we seek to understand who they are, they've once been enlightened. They are people who have tasted the heavenly gift, These people are those who have seen the work of the Spirit in the church. Maybe they have been healed from an illness, or maybe they've been relieved of a demon possession. They may have partaken of the comfort and the joy that the Holy Spirit pours out on us in the fellowship within the church. They may have seen miracles or even performed them, like Simon Magus in Acts 8. They may have even received spiritual gifts within the church. In some way, these people have shared in the Holy Spirit within the context of the church. Our confession, our catechism on effectual calling calls this the common operations of the Holy Spirit. But are you beginning to be confused who these are? They've been enlightened. These people have tasted the heavenly gifts. These people have shared in the Holy Spirit. And fourth, these people have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You see, it appears that these people have sat under the preaching of the Word of God. They have tasted the goodness of the law, the goodness of the gospel. They have taken notes during the sermon. They appreciate the pastor's ministry. The powers of the age to come are most likely the powers of the new age, the age of the church. You know, when Christ ushered in his kingdom, there were miracles and the Holy Spirit poured himself out upon the church, and they prophesied and spoke in tongues and there were healings. And that's what you would see in the original context. So these people have been enlightened. been given understanding from God. These people have tasted the heavenly gift of the gospel. These people have shared in the Holy Spirit. These people have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the benefits of the power of the age to come. So my question to you is, who are these people? Are you confused? See, the reality is that they are hard to identify. They blend into the church so well that you cannot pick them out of the congregation. And the point of looking this is not so that you could point at someone and say, hey, this guy over here, he must be those from Hebrews chapter 4. The reality is you cannot distinguish people was talking about from the rest of the church. You cannot distinguish these people from the true members of the church. They seem like true believers. They may be true members of the church. They share what seems to be like the same experiences that we do. They seem to benefit from the means of grace, but nevertheless, they are not what they seem. But they are still in the church, even now. And that is the nature of the church. So without fully answering that question of the identity of these people, let's move on and ask what these people do. Those appear to be your friend. These people, they appear to be your friend. They may be even your prayer partner. But then one day they do a horrible thing. A horrible thing happens. They fall away. They fall away. They seem to have understood God's power and presence and grace. And then they turn away and they deny it all. They fall away to what we call apostasy by denying the Christ and denying the gospel that they have tasted in such an intimate, a seemingly real way. Now, this falling away, it's not just an occasional relapse into sin. True believers can fall into deep and dark sin. But this apostasy is described well by one minister. It's described as an open, a total, determined renunciation of all the constituent principles of Christianity and a return to false religion. A return to idolatry, a return to humanism and self-worship, a return to atheism, denying God. And the thing that's hard for us to wrestle with is they were in the church. They seemed like real members of the church. But now they renounce Jesus Christ publicly and they renounce the gospel. But what is the consequence? See, after the apostle describes these people and describes their apostasy, he reveals the awful consequence of falling away. Those who renounce Christ and renounce their faith cannot be restored to repentance in the church. And actually cannot be restored is too soft. Actually, the apostle here states that it is impossible for the people to be restored. See, the apostle to the Hebrews and the Lord through this apostle, he threatens the severest vengeance of God on those who cast away the grace that he offers to them in Jesus Christ. He echoes the fear of Jeremiah in the last lines of Lamentations. And really, that's too soft. He echoes the nightmare that Jeremiah prays on behalf of Israel in Lamentations. The last lines of Lamentations go like this. Jeremiah prays, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. The apostle gives us the reason for this consequence in verse 6. Those people who were in the church and renounced Christ and the gospel, they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. These people look upon Jesus Christ as a common criminal instead of a savior. And they put Jesus Christ to open shame. In essence, they identify themselves with those wicked murderers who nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. They call Jesus an imposter. They look at his pierced hands and feet and the love that he has in his eyes, and they say to him, "I hate you, you fake." And then they turn away and they hate the only possible savior of their souls. Well, the apostle doesn't leave us hanging to sort out what this means, who these people are. The apostle, he gives us an object lesson to explain these three verses. You find that object lesson in verses 7 and 8. It's a metaphor, an agricultural metaphor, so that something that we can get our heads around. In verse 7, the apostle writes, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." What we have here is an important object lesson, an important metaphor. What we have here is a picture of two pieces of land. They're sitting, you might say they're sitting side by side out here in the plains of Colorado with barbed wire in between them. Neither one has an apparent advantage. The rain readily falls and equally falls on both pieces of land. And the apostle, he's interestingly redundant when he's, and our translations kind of flatten it out. That when it says the rain that falls on it often, in the Greek it's more that the rain readily falls and continually falls upon this land. And both fields, they drink enough water to produce the intended crops. Do you get the picture? If you plant corn in both of them or soybeans in both of them, there's no reason that you can fathom that they both would not produce the crop that you intended. Well, the apostle then takes up to he begins to describe the first piece of land. And this first piece of land, it produces a useful crop for its farmer. The farmer prospers from the produce. He cultivates it. He continues to cultivate the land and he cares for the land like that part of your yard that grows green grass and you really like, rather than that part that has those nasty weeds in Colorado. You see, when this first piece of land produces a useful crop, it receives the blessing of God, the blessing of the farmer. And this first piece of land, it represents the believer, the true Christian. The useful crop, it represents the intended result of Christian maturity under the diet of the Word of God. So you are to be that first crop piece of land. And the rain that readily falls upon you are the means of grace that you partake of here in corporate worship. The means of grace of the reading of the word that you partake of in private worship. And you, like that first plot of land, are to produce the fruit of Christian maturity, storing up God's law in your heart, as we sang in Psalm 119. But there's more than this one piece of land. You see, the apostle says the second piece of land produces thorns and thistles. And the farmer, he discerns the fruit of that land and that it is bad, and he burns it. Now, if you know your scriptures, and especially Genesis, as we've read through it, you know that this language of thorns and thistles and this language of burning, it's loaded language. The language in verse 8, it echoes what God did to the land in Genesis 3:18, where God cursed the land so that it would produce thorns and thistles. And burning it, it represents eternal judgment. You see, this second plot of land, it is clearly bad land or reprobate land that is useless, and it will never respond to cultivation. The thorny and the thistle land, it represents those in verses 6, 4 through 6. It represents reprobate people in the church. These people will not produce the fruit of Christian maturity, although it seems like they may be like those vines and those plants that grow up in the rocky ground. They may not be discernible to you. They may sit under the preaching of the word readily given to them. The means of grace readily given, just like the water that falls in the rain readily on this piece of land. But these people will ultimately produce thorns and thistles. They will ultimately renounce Christ because not that they were believers that fell away, but because they are bad soil and they are cursed. And you can say that they are the reprobate, the ones like Esau, who God hated. Now, this is a hard passage. It's a passage that causes us to contemplate ourselves. But we need to take this passage seriously. It may be hard to hear this truth. And for some, these verses, they may bring fear. But this passage, and the writer, the apostle to the Hebrews, did not intend to scare you who are in Christ, who truly embrace Him as your Savior, or maybe those who have grown up in the church. This passage is to scare you who think you have plenty of time to embrace Christ, to think, you know, I'm just here, this is just a game. It's a nice social club. And you need to hear the warning of this important nature of the church. You can be in the church, but not be in Christ. You can be in the church, but not be in Christ. And one day, the truth will come out. You will bear the fruit of whether you're the good soil or the bad soil. And you will have to drink the cup that you have poured for yourself with your unbelief. But there is an encouragement in this passage. In verses 4 through 8, the apostle is talking about those. And he turns back to us. He says, if you truly love Jesus Christ, if you truly embrace the gospel, there is encouragement for you. See, in verse 9, the apostle goes on to say, though we speak in this way about the nature of the church, that there are some who are in the church but not in Christ, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Believers in Christ, we hope for salvation. If you do more than taste, and if you consume the offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ, the reality that you must accept, embrace, and put your entire hope on is that there is salvation for you. And then you can trust that the Lord will produce the good fruit of Christian maturity in your lives. The apostle closes this passage with verse 12 and he says, do not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise of the gospel. Think of Hebrews 11 and people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who inherited the promise of the gospel through faith. If you are in Christ, then drink the rain that falls upon you. Apply yourself diligently to worship. Feed upon the word read and feed upon the word preached so that you might grow up and walk as an adult in Christ, not being tossed to and fro by the waves of false doctrine. And benefiting from God's word, it takes work. You don't just passively come and sit down or passively get up at 5 a.m. and read your Bible and go on throughout your day. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 90, it puts together what the Bible teaches about how we are to read the word and hear the word. It says that the word may become effectual to salvation. The word may be like the rain that falls on that fertile ground. For that to be the case, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. With diligence, regularly going to the Lord in private worship, in family worship, making a point to be here on the Sabbath day to sit under the public means of grace. And it means and you have to prepare. You don't just stay up until 2 a.m. on Saturday night expecting to benefit from the means of grace on the Sabbath. Go to bed and get some sleep. Prepare yourself. Be in the Word so you're fluent with redemptive history, fluent with what the Bible teaches. And pray. Plead with your Lord until your knees bleed, that He would open up the Scriptures to you, apply it to your life. And then you're to receive it with faith and love. You're to receive the word preached, as Paul talked to the Thessalonians, as the word of Christ. You receive what you read in the Scriptures as the bread of life, something you need. And though at times it may cause you to wonder, at times you may not like what it says, if you are to grow up to Christian maturity, if this means of grace is going to be effectual in your life, you must receive it with faith, knowing it is good for you, and receive it with love for your Lord who is giving you this good gift. And you're not to forget it when you get up. You're to lay it in your hearts. You're to store it up. And I don't know how you do it, whether you meditate on it or you memorize the Scripture or you read your sermon notes every day of the week. But you're to store it up in your heart, like David said in Psalm 119. And if you really believe it, you receive it with faith and love, then you apply it to your life. When the Lord says, keep the Sabbath, you keep the Sabbath. When the Lord says, love your wife as Christ loved the church, though there may not be anything lovable in her, you love her as Christ loved the church. These are trustworthy. These are biblical instructions for you to follow so that you may feed upon God's word and that you might grow in Christ. If you rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you can be assured that God has purchased you as His vineyard, a plot on that fertile hill. You can be assured that the Lord stands guard over you and waters you with His word. And in Christ, you can be assured that the Holy Spirit has made you, your soul, fertile land, a fertile soul that will yield that good fruit. So wherever you find yourself today, brothers and sisters, turn to Christ. Devote yourselves to growing today, tomorrow, next week, next month, this year, and increasingly for the rest of your life, so that you may produce the fruit that receives the blessing of God, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. And this you will do if God permits. He will do this work in you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would cultivate us, that you would bless us, you would strengthen us, you would grow us up to be mature in Christ. We cannot do this ourselves, but we pray that you would give us grace and faith to drink the rain that readily falls upon us, to eat the bread of life with faith and love, and bring forth the fruit of the gospel in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.